All right, will the rest of us take our Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. This morning we will be looking at verses 8 through 16. And while you are turning, let me continue to encourage you to use the weekly bulletin inserts. You know, on one side is the sort of a very simple sermon point outline, and on the other side is some questions of application and that you can use in your own personal devotions or certainly your family devotions, as it will help connect church and home. And parents especially, if you have children at home, you need to be active teaching your children the Bible. You need to be praying with them, talking to them about the things of God, reading the Bible, studying the Bible with your children. And this is just an easy way to get started or to supplement. So please make use of this resource. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's begin reading with verse number 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray. Our Father, give us ears. Open our eyes. Open our hearts to understand this text of Scripture and to apply it to our lives in obedience and faith. In Christ's name, amen. This morning we come to yet another serious problem in the Corinthian church, and it seems like we're just hitting one right after the other. But yet we come to another, and it is the issue of marriage and divorce. Marriage and divorce. Marital problems are certainly not limited to these first century Christians. So let me say at the outset that this is a very, very sensitive issue for many, because divorce has left its mark on many, many people. You may have heard that the divorce rate in the United States currently, or at some point, has sat around 50%. And although this number has been vigorously disputed in recent times, sociologists still project that a large number of current marriages are very likely to end in divorce. Some say between 40 and 45%, which is not much better. And Christians are certainly not exempt from marital struggles, and many Christian marriages end in divorce as well. The reality is that we are fallen people. And when two sinners say, "I do," we become locked in a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil as we strive to see the glory of God displayed in our marriages. And sadly, some don't make it. There are numerous reasons why couples end up in divorce. Many. Some reasons are lawful, and some are not lawful. And a multitude of books have been written on what the Bible says about marriage and divorce. But our task this morning is simply to look to the passage of Scripture before us for God's instruction through the Apostle Paul to the marriages of the Corinthians and then apply it to our own marriages today. So let's look together at our passage and note, first of all, Paul's instruction to the single in verses 8 and 9. Paul's instruction to the single. He says in verse 8, "To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am." Paul is talking here to two distinct groups of people, those who are unmarried and those who are widowed. And he says it is good, or to a greater advantage in the original language, to a greater advantage for you to remain single. And there are reasons for this that Paul fleshes out in more detail later in the chapter. But if you would just look down to verse number 32, you'll see some of his logic behind the counsel here. He says in verse 32, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided." So Paul wants the unmarried Corinthians to be able to devote themselves exclusively to the Lord and his work, free from the responsibilities and distractions of married life. Are you single and satisfied? Then stay that way, Paul says. But there is another side of singleness that should be considered, and Paul addresses it in verse 9. He says, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Paul's concern here is for the sexual purity of those who are single, those who are unmarried. This is a direct application of the biblical sexual ethic. It is never okay to enjoy the blessing of sexual intimacy outside of the covenant of marriage. That may seem like a no-brainer to us in this room today, but this is something that is rarely talked about anymore in our society. It is not okay to enjoy the blessing of intimacy outside of the covenant of marriage. Sexual purity is not optional for the believer. And so Paul says, if you are inflamed with passion and cannot bring your desires into submission, then you need to pursue marriage. Let me share three thoughts of early application. Number one, if you are single and content to remain that way, then find a way to pour your life into the service of God's kingdom, whether that is through the local church or through some other ministry. Pour everything you have into God's kingdom. Number two, if you are single and frustrated in your singleness, trust the Lord with your life. I know that is easier said than done. But surrender your singleness to Christ and know that if God's purpose is for you to remain unmarried, then He will grant you the grace to not only accept it, but to flourish in your singleness. He will grant you that grace. Number three, if you are single and struggling to keep your sexual passion under control, surrender your desires to Christ and patiently wait for the Lord to bring you a mate. God will grant you the grace to live pure until you can enjoy the blessings of lawful intimacy within the covenant of marriage. And brothers and sisters, if you have blown it in this area before, repent of this sin and look to Christ and find forgiveness and grace to bring your passions into submission to the will of God. The second thing that we see in this passage is Paul's instructions for Christian marriages. So we have the instruction to the single, and now he's moved on to those who are in a Christian marriage, meaning that both spouses, both partners, are believers. In verse 10, he says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. And if we should note, first of all, that the phrase, "not I but the Lord," means that he's about to reference the direct teaching of the Lord Jesus on marriage and divorce, which we can find in Matthew chapters 5 and 19, Mark 10, and Luke 16. There are four spots in the New Testament that Jesus speaks directly on the issue of marriage and divorce. And Paul is referencing that. He's saying, this is not me, this is coming from the Lord Jesus. And so his point in verses 10 and 11 then is that believers should not seek divorce. Now, Paul is not getting into any sort of exception clause at this point. That's immediately where we go. Well, but what about this? He's not going there yet. He's not going to an exception clause. He is simply affirming the foundational premise of Christian marriage as a permanent union that should not be dissolved. Jesus said in Matthew 19:6, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." We should carefully note the context of our passage here this morning in 1 Corinthians. That based on what we learned in verses 1 through 7, that some unbiblical teaching was loose in Corinth that promoted celibacy and abstinence from intimacy within marriage. And this was undoubtedly, this was causing marriages in the church to struggle. Imagine if someone came in here and told our married couples, "You must abstain from sexual intimacy for holiness' sake." And you believed them. Your marriage would struggle. And some in Corinth were even pursuing divorce. They're wondering, should we divorce at all? Should we be married at all? But Paul pushes back, and he does it with the teaching of Jesus that marriage is a permanent union. Nevertheless, we are a fallen people who routinely distort God's ideals. And divorce does occur. So Paul gives two options for the divorced believer in verse 11. Would you look at it with me? Verse number 11. If she does divorce, leave her husband, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. So the two options that Paul gives the divorced couple is one, to remain single, or two, be reconciled to their spouse. Remember that Paul is talking to Christians here. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. You remain single, be reconciled to your spouse. Now this naturally brings into the discussion the question, what are the biblical grounds for divorce? And we should note to begin with that the notion of a so-called no-fault divorce is not to be found within the pages of Scripture. There is no such thing as a no-fault divorce. The Bible's approach to marriage and divorce is vastly different from that of our culture. And if we have been indoctrinated with our culture's marriage ethic, then we should prepare to be shocked when confronted with the clear teaching of Scripture on marriage and divorce. But the New Testament gives us two very clear grounds for divorce. Number one, adultery, when one spouse is unfaithful. Number two, desertion, also called, we could refer to it as abandonment, desertion, when one spouse abandons the marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees who hope to trick him in something about divorce because they can't even come to an agreement on divorce. So whatever he says is going to be controversial anyway. Matthew 19, verse 8. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So, sexual immorality in a marriage is the principal grounds for divorce. It doesn't mean that divorce has to occur, brothers and sisters. Please hear that. It does not mean that divorce must occur, but that it is permitted. The other explicit grounds for divorce given in Scripture is when one spouse walks away from the marriage with no desire to reconcile. And we find that here in verse 15 of our text, which we will get to in a moment. So we have two very clear grounds for divorce. And it is my position that when divorce occurs because of either adultery or desertion, that remarriage is permitted for the spouse who remained faithful to the marriage. Please understand that not everyone shares this position. But I can only speak out of my own understanding of Scripture. But the million-dollar question is, are there other valid reasons for divorce? What about abuse? Alcoholism, drug addiction, and other serious behaviors that harm marriages. Are these also lawful grounds for divorce? Now, we need to be very careful here. But I want to suggest two ways to help us think through these issues. Number one, to begin with, we need to define marriage biblically. Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 5, that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So in the original language, to hold fast means to be faithfully devoted and attached. So Christ defines marriage as the faithful, devoted attachment of one man to one woman joined together in a physical, emotional, and spiritual one flesh union. Okay? So a faithful, devoted attachment, one man to one woman joined together in one flesh union. So sexual immorality certainly violates the one flesh union of marriage. And desertion violates the faithfully devoted attachment of marriage. You cannot hold fast to your wife while you leave the marriage. So what these two grounds for divorce have in common then is that they both violate the fundamental meaning of marriage. They both cut directly at the heart of it. Secondly, it may be possible that adultery and desertion function as types of behavior that violate the marriage covenant that are not limited to only the specific acts of adultery and desertion themselves, okay? So they become sort of umbrella categories under which there are other destructive behaviors that equally violate the marriage covenant. But we must, brothers and sisters, tread very, very carefully here. Because the Bible is clear about adultery and desertion. But let me give you two examples of what I mean by these two grounds functioning as types of behavior in addition to the behaviors themselves. The husband who repeatedly abuses his wife and refuses to repent has, for all intents and purposes, abandoned his responsibility to hold fast to his wife, to cling to her in faithful and devoted commitment, and thus he has violated the marriage covenant. I know marriages where the wife has been counseled to stay in the marriage because the Bible doesn't, in so many words, give her the grounds to divorce her husband, even though he is repeatedly and unrepentantly abusive to her. That's a stumbling block for me. I struggle with that. I think we need to think of these terms in broader ways while still retaining the boundaries that they give us. So you have the abusive husband who's repeatedly abusive. He never repents. He has abandoned his wife. He may still be in the home, but he has abandoned the fundamental idea of holding fast to his wife. Another example is the husband who is he's addicted to pornography, which, brothers and sisters, is very common right now in America. The husband who is addicted to pornography and he refuses to repent, he refuses to get help, this man, make no mistake, is committing adultery. He is committing adultery with the digital pixel women on the screen and has broken the one flesh union of the marriage covenant. Though he has never touched a woman, he is committing adultery by bringing these pixel digital women into the marriage bed. But even still, the Bible never commands divorce in any case. And we need to be very careful here not to try to make whatever is wrong in our marriages fit into a divorceable offense. You cannot divorce your spouse because you don't get along anymore, or because your passion for each other has dried up, or because you don't agree on money, or because there's a job change that requires relocation and the other spouse doesn't want to go, or for all these other things that couples need to learn to work through. We cannot divorce for arbitrary reasons. God can restore even the most broken marriage. And the church needs to point struggling couples to Christ, not to the divorce court. Divorce should always be a last resort, and it should be done only on biblical grounds with much prayer and counsel from church elders and godly believers who know their Bibles. If your marriage is struggling this morning, please do not wait until divorce comes into the picture to reach out for help. There is no shame in saying that we are broken, we are in trouble, and we need help. Let's move on in the text and observe, thirdly, Paul's instruction for mixed marriages. Verses 12 to 16. Verse 12 says, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." Here again, Paul's use of the phrase, "I, not the Lord," does not mean that what he's about to say is his own personal advice, and there is somehow not as authoritative as the words of Christ, which he's just referenced. He is saying that he is adding previously unknown revelation. He was an apostle, and he could do that. This is a statement on the origin, not the authority of what he was about to say. And he says three things in this section. Number one, he says that he's talking to marriages in which one was a believer and the other was not. Mixed. You see, this would have been a very, very common scenario, because remember, these were first generation Christians who were being saved out of their paganism and who were already married when they were brought to faith in Christ. So their marriages were mixed. And many wondered in light of this new teaching at Luce in Corinth if they should divorce their unbelieving spouse. That's the issue that Paul is speaking to here. Secondly, he says, if your unbelieving spouse is content to stay in the marriage, then you stay. Do not seek a divorce. And the reason he gives is in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. That as it is, they are holy. The believing spouse actually sanctifies the family. Not in the sense of bringing them to saving faith, but in that God is uniquely working in the life of that family because of the godly influence of the believing spouse. Thirdly, Paul says, if your unbelieving spouse is not content to remain in the marriage, and if they want a divorce, then the believer is not bound to stay in the marriage. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. This means that the believer is not to create even more strife by forcing marriage and reconciliation when the unbelieving spouse has made up their mind to leave. Again, Paul is not encouraging divorce. He's saying if you have an unbelieving spouse who's ready to go, they've given up, then you're free to let them go. And so then we are left with verse 16. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, this is an interesting verse. And Paul is either saying that the unbeliever, or that the believer, the Christian in the marriage, can't know how much their faith might influence their unbelieving spouse towards salvation, so then they should stay in the marriage as long as they can. It's impossible to know how much. So stay as long as you can. Or he is saying that it is impossible to really know whether your faith will ever lead your spouse to Christ at all. So you are free to let him go if he insists on going. One view is a more optimistic statement of influence, and the other is a more realistic statement of probability or improbability. So which is it? I don't know. A little of both, I think. But the governing principle throughout is that God has called us to peace. He's called us to peace. So, a lot has been said this morning. And more could be said. But I want to close with a few thoughts of application. Number one, if you want to divorce-proof your marriage, then make Christ the center of your home. Study the Bible together. Pray together. Make corporate worship a priority. Invest in your marriage. Spend time together. Number two, if you are married to an unbeliever, if your spouse is not a Christian, trust God, pray, and stay. Prayers are often answered late in the midnight hour, but God does answer prayer. Number three, if you are single and frustrated, look to Christ to be all sufficient for the relational longings that you have until the Lord unites you to a mate in marriage. Number four, if you are a teenager or a child, you need to know that marriage is a lifetime commitment between one man and one woman. The culture we live in will tell you otherwise. But God is our creator, and he alone has established the rules for how we must live. And you need, as a young child, to commit yourself to living His way right now while you are young. And finally, if you are divorced and your marriage ended for unbiblical reasons, if you have repented and sought forgiveness, then I admonish you, do not live under the guilt of forgiven sin. Every individual in this room this morning needs Christ. Every marriage in this room needs Christ. So let's look to Him for sufficient grace for every need this morning. If you are ever convicted and you need to talk to someone about what God is doing in your heart, please know that you can see me. You can see one of the deacons after the service or any time during the week. We are here for you. Let's bow for prayer.